Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for 1 hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. Seems luxurious having a whole hour in the afternoon since my morning program is only a half hour long and that goes by so quickly. It's over practically before it starts. I do this program twice a day, a half hour program in the mornings and an hour in the afternoon, and both of them are the same kind of program. They're live. I take phone calls from people. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we discuss them. If you disagree with me about something, we discuss that. It's just that easy. And if you'd like to call me today, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, don't go looking on your local station for the morning program, because the morning program and the afternoon program are played in different areas on different stations. So if you're listening to a station that carries the afternoon program, it doesn't carry the morning program, and the stations that carry the morning program obviously don't carry the afternoon program. But both programs can be heard every day, live or later, from our website where the archives are, or they can be streamed live there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Again, the number to reach me here, if you'd like, is 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Michael, calling from Live Oak, California in Santa Cruz. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today.
Thank you.
Anyway, my question for today, the Adam and Eve story, if it is to be understood literally, I just find it very difficult, because Adam and Eve were newly created beings. They were probably like children. That would be the assumption. They had no real life experience. So the punishment of being banished from the garden does not seem to fit the, I wouldn't even call it a crime. It was more, they just didn't know. They were naive. They didn't know that they were being duped. So it would be sort of like Leave It to Beaver. If Ward told the beaver to go use his allowance to buy lunch, and then Eddie Haskell said, no, lunch is boring. Let's go to this ice cream shop and you can use that for ice cream. And he did, and he got sick, and then he found out, father found out that he had misused the money. I mean, sure, he might be disciplined, and because you know you don't want to keep your word and then use your funds intelligently. But then to say be thrown out of the home, you can never come back. You see where I'm going? It seems way too harsh.
Well, as, you know, the way you put it sounds kind of that way, until we realize that they knew that God created them, and therefore they should have known that he owns them. You know, if you write a song, because you're the creator of that song, you own it. You get the copyright. If you write a book or draw a picture, you can copyright that. If you make an invention that no one's made before, you get the patent on it. It's yours. God made the world, and he made Adam and Eve, and they knew that God made them, and therefore they were his. Now, when he said, okay, I'm going to give you everything except this one thing, so don't go for that, they may not have known, well, they certainly did not know, the amount of damage that was going to come as a result of their action. But they knew who they were supposed to obey, and they were basically put in a position to either be loyal to God, whom they knew they should obey, or to side with the rebel against God, to join the rebellion. And you see, it wasn't just a matter of a nonsensical kind of a command that they just, you know, it wasn't just some trite little thing. It was that the fruit that they ate, they were told, would make them like God, on his level. Instead of being subject to God, they'd be on his level. They could break free from him. They could rebel against him. They wouldn't have to do what he said. They would know in themselves what to do. They would know right and wrong without asking God about it. And this was actually joining a rebellion against God. So it's more than maybe what you thought. Now, to say, well, they were like children, they were pretty naive, I agree. they were pretty naive. But they didn't have to know much. A child doesn't have to know very much in order to obey a simple command. And disobedience to a simple command can be awful. I mean, my parents told me not to stick metal objects into the electric sockets on the walls.
Right.
Now, I never actually did it. But if I had disobeyed them on that, even if I was 2 years old and very naive, knowing that I was doing what I shouldn't have done, and it had killed me, it wouldn't be so much that my parents killed me. It was that I killed myself by rebelling. And God told them what the consequences would be. God is not going to be in harmony with a rebel any more than a husband probably would live for very long with a wife who is sleeping with other men on a regular basis and not with him. In other words, there's a relationship that gets broken by choices like that. So there was more of a significant choice than perhaps what you thought.
But the way that is described, and also in the late 60s, I saw a movie called The Bible. Did you ever see that?
I think I did. I've never seen a Bible movie I liked yet, except for one of the gospel movies I liked, the one on the Gospel of John.
This was, I think it was basically a presentation of Genesis. It showed the flood and Adam and Eve. It was sort of a hokey film. It was a nice...
Yeah, they usually are, yeah.
But anyway, it depicted Eve, like she saw the apple and she her eyes lit up and she was just duped. I mean, it wasn't like she was fighting with the rebellion. It was more like, okay, that sounds nice, why not? It seemed very innocent.
I would suggest that you avoid forming your opinions about the Bible based upon movies that are made about the Bible. Like there's some movies about the Bible on TV right now, a series, and they gratuitously change things for no reason at all. I mean, when they could as easily have done it just the way the Bible says, they just decided to do it different and change it. And I don't understand. All movies about the Bible have done that, except for a couple of movies based on the Gospels, which followed to the letter every word in the Gospel they were going through. The movie on the Gospel of John is one of those. I think it's fantastic. I love that movie. But it's the only Bible movie I've ever seen that I could say I liked.
But even in the Genesis account, one did not get the sense that she was scheming, right, any real malevolent and like wanted to defy God. It was just like this was presented and it was enticing and in the moment, not, you know, not being a woman of the world with a lot of life experience.
Well, Michael, what if imagine a young woman, a young bride, who has been raised on a farm away from society. She's been protected. This is back, let's say, before television and before a lot of influences from the world could come into her home. She's very, very innocent, and she gets married. And she's newly married. She doesn't know very much about being married. But her husband goes on a trip, and the mailman comes and wants to sleep with her. Now, if she said yes to that, would you argue that she was just so young and innocent she can't be really held responsible for cheating on her husband like that?
Well, the marriage vow has a certain there's a certain commitment that's part and parcel.
Well, that's right. See, and that's what Adam and Eve had. Adam and Eve had a covenantal relationship with God. And they broke that covenant. I'm not saying that they had a scheming, conniving, premeditated desire to, you know, to destroy God, or anything like that. But when the offer was put to them to, basically rebel against God and cheat on him and all that, well, they took the offer. And, you know, even if a person's very innocent and very, not a person of the world, and you know, it's a moment's temptation. You're still obligated to do the right thing or suffer consequences. You see, we live in such a corrupt society that small acts of corruption seem minor to us. You know, I mean, I have to say that when Jim Baker got busted for embezzling $40,000 or whatever, I forget what it was, some amount of money. And it was more than that, I think, but I forget what it was. But you know, when they put him away for 40 years, supposedly, that's what his sentence was, I think. I thought that was a little extreme, but only because I was comparing his actions with those of Jimmy Swaggart and other guys who were doing much more evil things than just embezzling money. I mean, one thing, I mean, you're not, it's bad to embezzle money. It's an evil thing, but it doesn't seem as bad as some other things. And I have to say, although I never liked Jim Baker, I felt like he got an unusually harsh punishment for the crime that he committed. And I mean, 40 years in prison when a murderer gets out in 7, that seems pretty strange to me. But the truth of the matter is he shouldn't have done it. It might not seem like as bad a crime as another one, but it's a crime. It's sin. It's wrong. And he shouldn't have done it.
Steve, I know you have other calls. I have a final point, and then you can move on. But really, where I'm going with this, okay, so Eve was naive. She made a mistake. She was duped. She had no wisdom. She had no ability to discern what the right course of action would be. Wouldn't God, rather than punishing, wouldn't God want people to become wise so they don't fall into that type of confusion?
Yeah, but see, but how can you do more? How can you do more than that? When you say, if you eat this fruit, you'll die. And then the devil comes and says, if you eat the fruit, you won't die. Now, what more could God have done to clarify, you know, what the right thing is, what, you know, what the wrong thing is? It's clear that God did not speak unclearly.
A child does not have conception of what.
Yeah, well, Adam and Eve weren't exactly children. It's true, they were new. They were pretty naive, but they were also mature in ways that children are not. And I don't know. Here's what I'd like to say, Michael. First of all, you said that you know, God threw him out of his house forever. Not necessarily. No, they had the right to come back to God. Anybody does. Nobody is thrown out forever. As long as they're breathing, they could come back to God. And so it wasn't really that. God gave them a chance to repent, and instead they made excuses. But if they had repented, who knows what might have happened. In any case, all sinners are in a position that if they do repent and return to God, he'll have mercy on them. So it's not as if God's the harsh one. God denied them privileges that they had shown themselves unworthy to be trusted with. And just like you would perhaps fire an employee who cheated you and robbed from you. But that doesn't mean you'd, if he repented later on, that you wouldn't be a friend to him. You just wouldn't, you know, you wouldn't trust him again easily. And that's basically the position God found himself in. But here's the other thing, see. We don't know very much about the story except what we're told. You know, like you said, you know, it seems, when I read it, it seems they were very naive. It seems like they weren't premeditating, blah, blah, blah. And you know, it could seem a lot of different ways because the wording is so brief. The story is told with such brevity that we can read all kinds of backstory into it, more than what is there. But the point is, God did a certain thing. God reacted a certain way to their behavior. Now we are in a position to decide, is God unfair or is God fair? And in other words, if I think God shouldn't have done it that way, that God was overreacting, that the punishment didn't fit the crime, then what I'm actually saying is I really know more about this, or I'm a better person than God is. And that's really the temptation we face whenever God's ways are different from ours. We have to decide, well, if God's not the same as me, who's right, him or me? If I decide I am and that he's probably wrong, then I've made the same mistake Adam and Eve made. I'm listening to the liar. God is right. And anytime I put my own opinions, especially when I'm so poorly informed, I mean, how much information do we really have about that encounter in the Garden of Eden? You know, 6 verses total. God knows everything, and he made his decision based on what he knew to be right. We have so little knowledge. But even if we knew as much as he did and decided, well, I think he made the wrong call on that, what we're saying is I'm smarter than God or better than God. And frankly, that's rebellion against God. You see, I realize you're not a Christian, and therefore you don't have the same attitude about authority figures. But God is the maker of all things, and he's the authority. And just like an employee is supposed to do what their boss tells them to do, are, you know, a child should do what their parent tells them to do. So human beings are supposed to do what God says to do. And when they don't, it's not a small matter. It's rebellion. And so, you know, I'm coming at this, of course, from a Christian point of view, and you're not. But when I say a Christian point of view, let me just suggest to you, if you don't know, a Christian point of view starts with the assumption that God is right. Okay? Obviously, you're not starting with that assumption. You're starting with the assumption that you might be right and that God might be wrong. But Christians don't do that. And I know you don't claim to be a Christian, so I'm not expecting you to do that. But I am a Christian. And a Christian is somebody who's already decided that God is right. That's a starting assumption of being a Christian, is that God is good, God is holy, God is all-wise, God never does a wrong thing. And therefore, whenever I read a story like that, if I say, well, I don't have much information, but the way it looks to me is God's a little harsh here, well, then I have to say, well, the way it looks to me must not be the way it is. And well, maybe surprise.
Maybe the story is allegorical. Maybe it's a metaphor.
Well, there are people who think that. I don't personally think that, but that could be. I mean, there are people who think it's metaphorical, but I think not. I think not. But the point is, I don't have any problem seeing God's justice in the matter, even if it's a literal story. So, but that's partly because I trust God to do the right thing.
All right. And
that's what a Christian does. A Christian trusts God. That's the defining, that's what defines a Christian.
It's
someone who trusts God. All right. So I'm a Christian. Someday, Michael, you're going to be a Christian. And then you'll trust God too.
On that note, I think that was a very good answer, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Michael. Thank I appreciate you. Your call always.
Talk to you later.
Bye. All right. You have a good day. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, Dave from Tucson, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve. It's
sure.
a good chance to get on. Hey, I love the discussion that you're having with Michael about Genesis, by the way. And just as a side note, I really like the idea in verse 7, around chapter 3, when it finally says that then the eyes of both of them were opened, whereas Eve's eyes weren't opened prior to that until Adam actually took the fruit also.
That's interesting. Mm-hmm.
But anyways, my question is, going through Acts, and the question is about baptism that I have, and going through Acts, most of the baptism accounts, they baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. But then when we always talk about in Matthew, the 28, the commission, you know, it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I was just wondering, because I know the word baptism is, what's it called, a transliteration, or it's the word baptismo means to be immersed, right?
Yes, it does.
Is it possible that when Matthew is writing this, that what he is saying could be something like, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, immersing them, engulfing them, you know, focusing them on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe, and not particularly talking about the act of being baptized. I didn't know if anywhere in Matthew he uses that word or if he uses another word, but just wondering, because all of the accounts in Acts, it's just baptizing in the name of Jesus, and this is the only place where it says Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I've actually never seen it that way before. It's an interesting suggestion, that because the word baptize, certainly, in the Bible, it does not only refer to the ritual of baptism. Jesus talked about people being baptized in sufferings. He asked his disciples if they could be baptized in the baptism he's going to be baptized with. He talked about being baptized with fire, which is another a reference to judgment, I believe. But certainly, there's being baptized in the Holy Spirit. You can be immersed in other things besides water, and so to be immersed in the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit would be
in the sense of like being immersed in your studies, or if you know in a course at school, if you're immersed in this course or in a book, that idea of being immersed, not actually
right. Well, know, I think the word immersed by itself can mean that. It's the generic term for immersion or dipping in the Greek language, but the one problem with it is the actual wording of the sentence it's in. Because it says immersing them in the name of, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if it just said immerse them in God, immerse them in, you know, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the sense of, you know, that they're totally, you know, overwhelmed and immersed in their obsession with God. I mean, that'd be an interesting thing, and it would certainly not be, there'd be nothing heretical about it, but it doesn't seem to fit the wording to me. He says, baptize in the name of. It sounds like he's referring to baptism as a ritual that's done in a name. And of course, that's what water baptism was in the book of Acts. They baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So I'm thinking that in both cases, it's talking about the ritual of dipping in water, and it's just referring to the name. Now, you're right. Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whereas in the book of Acts, they always baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or just Jesus, or the, okay. Now,
So then my question is, why in Acts don't we have any account of them baptizing in the name
right.
of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
Well, there's one view that is held, and I think it's probably true. And by the way, this is the view of the Oneness Pentecostals, but I'm not one of them. I'm not a Oneness person, but I'm a Trinitarian. But they would say that the name of Jesus is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, in Colossians 2:9, Paul said that in Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So Christ was the embodiment of the entire Trinity. And the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is singular. The name, singular, not names. And therefore, what many people believe, and I think this is probably right, is that the apostles who were told to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit understood that to be the name of Jesus.
He is
the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as it were, embodied among us, named among us. There's no other name among men, given among men, by which we may be saved. So I'm of the opinion, and perhaps other views might fit the case, but I'm not sure of any that do very well. I'm of the opinion that Jesus was talking about water baptism, and that baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the same thing as baptizing in the name of Jesus, and that's how the apostles understood it. So they baptized in the name of Jesus.
Okay. All right. Can I ask one more question?
Uh-huh.
Last words of Jesus on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, or it is finished.
That depends on which gospel you read. In the gospels, if you take all four gospels together, we have seven things that Jesus said when he was on the cross. But obviously, it doesn't tell us what order they all occurred in. I think one or two of the gospels have a couple of them in there, but there's no gospel
Matthew and Mark only have the one talking about. The reference to Psalms 22.
Uh-huh.
But then Luke and John cover more, but then the very last ones in Luke and John are either Father, into your hands, or it is finished, and I didn't know.
Right, and yeah, in one of them it's one, and in one of them it's the other.
Yeah.
And I assume that the two were said in close proximity to each other. Neither gospel would necessarily be affirming that the one they record had to be the last one.
Yeah, I didn't know if you'd give more credence to John, seeing as he was there, as opposed to Luke, who was just going through and getting testimony from people.
John would have, of course, personal memory of it, where Luke would have secondhand knowledge. But I believe that John. I think Luke's secondhand knowledge was reliable. I don't think that Luke is contradicting John. I think that every gospel writer records some things that Jesus said on the cross, but not all the things. And so, my guess, if I would just go by my gut on this, and that's, you know, got about as much authority as the man on the moon, I guess. But my gut instinct would be that he said, it is finished. And then he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The last word being his departure, you know, and it is finished is that which releases him to depart. He's finished his course. That'd be my instincts on it. But who knows? It could be the other way around.
Okay. Well, I like your instincts. Your instincts are usually pretty good, bro.
Sometimes.
Yeah. All right. Thank you very much.
God bless you, Dave. Thanks for your call.
Okay.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Chai from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Chai. Thanks for waiting.
Hi, Steve. Nice talking to you.
Yes.
This is the first quick question is, do you recommend somebody to go to school to learn more about Bible? And if you do, what is there any school that you recommend?
That's a good question. That's a really good question. I think for some people, going to school is what they need to do, and for some people, it's what they need to not do. Some people, when they go to school, they learn how not to think. I know this because I know I read the books by scholars with PhDs after their names. They went to school, and a whole lot of them don't know how to think. They know how to repeat. They know how to parrot. And it really depends on the school, and it depends on the person who's going to the school. I would think that, some people will not learn certain things unless they're in school, just because they're not disciplined to. Some people may need to go to a school like that in order to get the discipline, but I think it'd be better for them to have the discipline without the school. Not to say that school wouldn't be of value to some. Lots of people benefit from schooling. For example, I would have benefited from Bible school in one way. I would have learned Greek and Hebrew. And I'm one of those people who just can't learn it on my own. I mean, I learn it anecdotally. I know a lot about certain Greek words and certain Hebrew words and so forth. I mean, I've got a lot of lexicons and things. Over 40-something years of teaching, I've looked up a lot of Greek and Hebrew words. So I've got a lot of anecdotal information. But I can't just open up a Hebrew Old Testament and read it. And I'd love to be able to do that. And I won't be able to do that unless I go to school and learn it, because I don't have the discipline to teach myself an ancient foreign language. And there may be people like that who won't have the discipline even to study the Bible very well unless they go to school. People like that probably would benefit by going to school, but they should be aware that whenever you listen to any teacher, whether it's me or a professor at a Bible school or anywhere, you're going to be hearing that person's opinions a lot of the time. And you've got to learn how to discern whether what they're saying is really what the Bible says or just what they can make a convincing case for it meaning. So you still have to learn to think for yourself. Even if you go to school, you need to learn to think for yourself, or you'll turn out like a lot of the Bible scholars today and a lot of pastors today who went to school and just learned how to parrot what their professors said and have never learned how to think for themselves a single thing from the Bible, apparently. They just repeat things that don't make sense because their teachers said things that didn't make sense, and it never occurred to them that it didn't make sense. So that's how I feel about schools. I think schools can be useful. I think I could benefit from going to school. I never did, though. I only have a high school education. I've never been to college at all. But when I was in high school, I entered the ministry. That is, I started teaching the Bible every day. And I continue doing it every day since then. And in 43 years, you learn a few things if you try hard. And so that's where I'm at. So I've never been one to say that people need to go to Bible school or seminary. I certainly don't think that Bible school or seminary is going to qualify anyone for ministry. I think God has to call you to the ministry. And if he does, you'll have certain gifting, which can be improved by education. But the education can't give it to you if you don't have it. You know, if God's not calling you to ministry, schooling can't make you a minister. God has to do that. And if God's not doing that, the schooling won't do it. But you can still learn stuff of value to you. So I'm favorable towards schooling. My own case, I had the opportunity when I got out of high school. My grandmother was going to pay my way through Biola College. But I was under the teaching of the church I was attending at the time that Jesus was coming too soon. We need to get out there and win all the souls. So I thought, well, I'm not going to take time out to go to college. I'm going to go. I'm just going to continue in the ministry like I am now. And I did. And, you know, we were quite wrong about how soon the coming of the Lord was. I'm quite naive. I was just a teenager. But I don't have any regrets. You know, like I said, I could have learned Hebrew and Greek going to school, and I probably won't learn it on my own like I'd like to. And that's one thing I miss.
Is there any school that you recommend? Seminary school?
Boy. Not necessarily one over another. You know, a lot of schools have some good professors and some bad professors in the same schools. So I would have to say there's certain men I would like to study under, but I'm not sure there's certain schools that I'd recommend over others completely. So Are you called to the ministry? Or are you just interested in studying the Bible in depth?
Just interested in studying the Bible in depth.
Uh-huh. Well, probably any Bible school you could learn some good things from, if you have the time to take out and do that. Are you thinking about being a full-time student?
Yes.
Wow. Well, I'll tell you what. You can go through the whole Bible with me for free. My lectures through the Bible.
I went through the whole New Testament on
good.
Your lecture.
Good.
And I'm about to start on the Old Testament.
Well, good. Then you're probably a critical thinker by now. Then, and you probably were when you started. So you probably going to a seminary or a school would be fine for you. I mean, if you're a critical thinker, I don't think school can hurt you. The problem is Most people aren't critical thinkers.
All right. I still don't have anybody that you recommend, huh?
I wish I could. But you're up in Seattle. Of course, are you willing to travel and go to school just anywhere?
Yes, I am.
Yeah.
Yes.
Boy, I don't know what to tell you. I know of quite a few Bible colleges that have some good things about them, but I really haven't gone to them, or I couldn't give you a knowledgeable recommendation of how they stand in relationship to others. I would just say do your own research and realize that no matter what school you pick, you're still going to have to think for yourself.
I'll stick with your lecture for now then. I still have probably another 6 months to go or a year to go to finish the Old Testament. So.
Well, fine. But yeah, I'm not trying to discourage you from going to school, because I think you can learn some good stuff there too. Like I said, the only thing I would encourage anyone who's going to a Bible school about is do not check your brains at the door. Do not just learn how to repeat what your professors say, but think critically and read the Bible carefully.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Chai. God bless you, man.
You too. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Tyler from Seattle also. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I have a question about discerning God's will. And my wife and I, we felt called to adoption, and we just got our first referral. And we're willing to do special needs, but this one's a little more. The child may have hepatitis C and about 50% chance that she may be retarded. And trying to discern whether that's God's will when we have two other children and, the impact that could have on their lives and our financial lives and everything like that.
How old are your other children?
My three and a half and two.
Okay. Now, this child you're concerned adopting is not yet born. Is that right?
No, it's born. She's coming from China, and she's about a year and a half.
Oh, but they're not sure if she's retarded or not.
What's that?
They're not sure if she's retarded or she might become retarded.
China's telling us no, but we gave the documents to a medical professional, and they said there's about, just because of her head circumference is small.
I see.
It's really small, and they said there's a 50-50 chance, but we have to make a decision by tonight whether or not we're going to do it.
I see. Well, I would say
called to adopt, but is this God's will with this child, or are we not following His will and not living out the gospel by not doing it?
I would say that knowing God's will isn't always a mystical thing. Often it's done by just looking at pros and cons and seeing whether this seems like something God would want for you and your family to do. I mean, if you are considering doing it, but you're getting this kind of what people call a check in your spirit, you're just not feeling the peace about it, then I wouldn't go forward with it. But if it's not so much a check as you're just counting the cost and saying, well, this is going to be a bit of a load here on our family, then that's not an argument against it. You know, I mean, if you're feeling peace about it, but you're just realistic and sober thinking, well, if this child happens to be mentally retarded, it's going to be, I'm going to be raising her for the rest of her life, not just till she's 18 or something. And how's it going to impact your children? I would say that if your family is in pretty good order anyway, that it probably will not have a negative effect on your children. If anything, it might have a good effect. In many cases, families that I've known where they had a special needs child and they had other children too, being raised with a special needs child has been spiritually very good for their other children. But, I mean, that depends on how your home is, I mean, not all Christian homes are equally warm and nurturing and loving and stuff. I mean, if your children feel very loved and accepted and and valued and so forth, and they don't mind, of course, it's not their decision, but, I mean, especially if they don't seem to mind you taking in a child like this, then I would say don't let the burden of it convince you that it's not the will of God. But it is going to be a burden, and you should count the cost. But it may be, actually, it may be a real burden on you and your wife, and in some measure on your children. But my guess is the net result will be very positive for your children. Now, of course, it may mean that when you're old, too old to take care of her, if she still needs care, that your other children will have to pick up that burden when they're adults with families of their own. I mean, those are issues that may come up, but it can still be good for them. You know, I mean, this actually, you know, you're going to tie yourself down with a child like that. But being tied down isn't really a bad thing. It's just what we don't like in our society. It can be spiritually very, very beneficial, as long as you're willing to die to yourself, you know, and and do it to for the glory of God.
Is, you know, counting the cost and then wondering if that's actual a spiritual check that I'm feeling or if it's just my own selfishness and worrisome, you know.
Well, how does your wife feel?
She's in the same spot. She's not sure. She just doesn't know. She stays home with her other two girls now, and we don't want to get in a position where she has to go back to work if the medical costs get too high and things like
right.
that. But is that lack of faith in God, or is that being realistic on our part?
Well, it's realistic. If you take on a financial burden that you shouldn't take on, then you know, then that's something that can be a burden, you know. If God wants you to take on the child, then God will certainly be able to support the child. The trouble is with a child who needs a lot of medical attention is that in our day and age, when somebody needs a lot of medical attention, no matter who they are, it's assumed they need that. You need to give them that attention. In 100 or 200 years ago and forever before that, when people had life-threatening conditions, it often meant that their life ended, you know, and that's just, that's life. You know, that's life. Life ends one way or another. But nowadays, if you take on a child and they have medical needs and you don't give them medical attention, you'll be considered a negligent parent and so forth. I mean, just leaving it in God's hands, as people did forever until modern medical science, and sometimes losing the child in that case, that's just not considered to be okay in our day and age. So it is going to be a burden if she has special medical needs. As far as knowing the will of God, I would just say that as you and your wife pray about it tonight, and you have to make a decision tonight, I would just say ask God to give you complete peace about it. And if either of you doesn't have complete peace about it, just figure God hasn't given you peace about it. Even if you're counting the cost and should be willing to bear it, but you're not, that might be a good reason not to do it anyway. And in other words, if God hasn't given you the grace to be willing to take on that burden, then I'm thinking it may not be what God's leading you to do, perhaps.
Yeah. So do you think it's proper to pray for confirmation or a sign outside of ourselves if this is something what he wants us to do?
I don't see anything wrong with that. Although, of course, we can't demand a sign. God can give you a sign and you can ask him to do so. But the problem is, you can't order him around. I mean, he may give you a negative answer without giving you a sign by simply the fact that you and your wife aren't that comfortable with this, you know? That to me, I'd take that as a negative. But if you and she are very comfortable with it, in spite of the fact that you realize, hey, this is going to be quite a burden on our family, but it's worth it, and I think it could be God's will for our family, if that's where you're feeling, then that could be God's answer with or without another sign. The thing is, when you ask God to give you a sign, and you're going to let the receiving of a sign or the not receiving of it make the decision for you, it's kind of trying to twist God's arm to do something he might not be interested in doing. But he has been known to give signs to people in the past. So, I mean, that's a hard call.
It's a difficult deal.
Yeah, it's a hard call.
Usually I don't do that, but it's a big decision.
Right, it is like a big decision.
So we pull out that step and try and go there.
Well, I would just suggest that you and your wife sit down someplace where you can be quiet, maybe when the kids – how soon do you have to make this decision tonight? Early?
Probably around 8 o'clock.
Yeah, well – I think you should just ask God to give you both a complete peace about it if that's the child that he wants you guys to have. And if minutes later, if you're feeling, wow, you know, I just feel this is good. I feel this is right. Then I would take that from God if you both feel that way.
Yeah. All right, well, that's what we'll do. See, thanks for your time, and appreciate your insight.
All right, good on you. Good for you adopting children. That's a good thing to do.
All right, thanks, Steve.
God bless you, Tyler. I know. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path, and would you folks please pray for Tyler and his wife that they will make the right decision? Obviously, it has an impact on their family and their two daughters and also on the little girl they're considering. Please remember them and pray, since they'll have to make that decision tonight. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and my name is Steve Gregg. We're taking your phone calls. If you'd like to be on the program, we've got some time left before the show's over. Call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Terrence from Las Vegas, good to hear from you, brother. How you doing?
I'm doing fine, Steve. I'll do this quick. The caller that brought up the Great Commission,
yeah.
Matthew, as I studied that, I too, he's the first person I heard express it in a way that I had. In fact, I've been looked upon strangely when I voice it in that way. But when I studied and it said, "Go ye therefore," when I looked it up, many places it's kind of like "as you are going." And
yes.
Then the baptizing, as we agree on, is witnessing, like defining or proclaiming that is the name, the character of the only true God. So you put it together, it's kind of like as you are going, immerse people into the character of the one true God, which is the witness of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, which is like progressive revelation to that point in the new covenant. So I wondered your thoughts on that.
Well, I don't know if that's the most natural way to take it. All the words that you gave as your paraphrase sound like they could correspond to words in the passage. In other words, I can't say for sure that the words can't mean those things. It's a new thought to me. I haven't had time to process it very much, but my initial impression is it's not the most natural way I'd understand it.
Hmm. I the reason I did it, because the name encompassed all the Lord's attributes and who
That's
he
true.
Really is. And we know in the Old Testament they named the kids after when they were circumcised, that they would a lot of times rename them because they knew their character. And the baptizing, as we understand it, is immersing. And go ye therefore as you're going, because we're not going to stop with everybody we talk to and say, receive the Lord, let us immerse you. And in Acts, when I looked at that, I thought of it more of the Acts of the Holy Spirit, where Jesus said in John 3:16, where the Holy Spirit is like the wind. You don't know how he is. You can't box the Holy Spirit. Yeah, there's baptism and water and immersion, but there's many different ways that he can approach people using brothers and sisters. So,
all right.
That
well,
was my
that's
yeah.
that's a second vote. That's a second vote in for that viewpoint.
Also, the young man that called about the baptism, I don't know, maybe this can lend. I presume that they prayed to the Lord if it was the right thing for them to adopt in lieu of the age of their children in their present situation. And I'm sure they asked him, and I would think it would be the same God in the confirmation that this child has been highlighted.
Well, it may be that there's been a number of children that they've considered. I mean, the fact that one comes up available may or may not be taken to be an indicator it's the right one, because if they take this one, it might be that there's one afterwards that they'll come upon that is actually the one that would have been better for them to take. Who knows? This is something they're going to have to make. They're going to have to decide that between themselves and God.
But anyway, Steve, thanks again for being there, and I just want to make sure when I call you, you're my sanity check, that I'm not going too far off, because I definitely want to acquiesce, surrender to what, because God is right, and that's it. Bottom line is God said it. That settles it. I want to believe it. So,
amen.
Well, for all you're doing.
All right. Well, thank you. That puts a big burden on me to be somebody's sanity check. That means I have to be sane. I don't know if I can carry that load. Let's talk to Mike from Tacoma, Washington next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I guess I'm calling in on the baptism thing, too.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, I was thinking about that. That was very intriguing. And, I'm thinking, because I think when we like when we pray in Jesus' name, that we're praying in his power and authority, or like the Lord's Prayer when it says, hallowed be thy name, or let your name be holy, I don't think it's so much the name as it is God himself. So I have the idea that I think he's right. It makes sense if you read the passage that it could be saying that, that immersed him in the power and authority of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I like that.
All right, that's three votes for that.
So, anyway, yeah, because I believe we're God's signet ring, and, you know, he has signed off on us, you know, his signature is on us, and I think that's what it means when we pray in Jesus' name, and it's in his power and authority, so makes sense to me.
All right.
Cool.
You know what? One thing I'm a big believer in is letting people figure things out for themselves if they want to.
Yeah, yeah. All right. I guess I didn't have another question. So.
Okay, Mike. Thanks for your call. All right.
All right. Thank you.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Bye. All right. Leslie from Des Moines. Des Moines, Washington? Or is that a mistake?
No, that's correct.
I didn't know there's a Des Moines in Washington.
You know, just like Paris, Texas, they move the names around.
Yeah, okay.
Well, you're not my sanity check, but you are my critical thinking reminder, and I appreciate that.
Okay.
I was calling in about the wonderful, willing family who is in the middle of the adoption process, and I just wanted to add that I will be saying prayers for them, but also I think that doubt comes up for a reason, and they've made the leap of faith already to be willing to adopt. And when it's the right child, I think they will know in their hearts. And in addition, I think that an honest, caring, and responsible, reliable, other positive adjective agency would be more than willing to wait one more day. If they can't wait one more day, it probably means that there's another family anxious to adopt the same child, and that maybe this one is not meant to be theirs, with hundreds of thousands of kids in the U.S. and I think maybe millions around the world, there's a baby for them.
No doubt. Yeah, I appreciate those thoughts.
Thank you for your show.
Okay, Leslie, God bless you. Thank you for your input.
Bless you too, Steve.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, Eli from Sacramento, California. Hi, Eli. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, how you doing?
Good.
Hey, I've been listening to you for a while, and probably for a month or so, and I guess I had a disagreement with, I know that with free will, still, and I know there's a debate within Christendom, and people disagree, and I'm not saying they're not Christians or not, but I know your opinion is that a man has the free will or the ability to choose God. Is that what you believe?
Yep.
And so what do you say about on the other side of the camp where, say, Calvinists believe that man's dead in his trespasses and sins, and he can't choose God because he doesn't have the ability to do that because he's spiritually discerned?
I would say about them that I think they're not understanding the Scripture very correctly. To say that somebody is dead in trespasses and sins is not the same thing as saying they have no free will.
Well, it's not in the sense that, like, everyone chooses according to their nature, right?
Right.
One person has a sinful nature only, and another, a person who's a born-again believer, has both a new nature, their new creation, and their sinful nature. And we have Paul, he talks about that. Romans 7 or something like that, where he's, I want to do the things I want to do, but I don't do them. But someone apart from having a renewed mind or being born again or quickened by the Spirit, how do they choose God when a person apart from God's grace is dead in their sins and...
Well, like I said, to say someone is dead in their sins is not the same thing as saying they don't make moral choices. I'm not sure why choosing God would be considered to be in an entirely different category than making other choices. To choose to obey God, to choose to pursue God, is it uses the same functions in the human mind and the personality as choosing a spouse, or choosing a job, choosing a worldview, choosing a faith system. People do that all the time, Christians and non-Christians. There's nothing in the Bible that says a non-Christian is unable to do that. Now, you've mentioned twice this phrase from Paul in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in trespasses and sins. I agree. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but what does dead mean? It's obviously a metaphor, because people who are not saved aren't literally dead. They do make choices all the time, which people who are literally dead don't do that. But if we're talking about someone who's dead in sin, probably we're talking the same concept that Jesus talked about when he told the story of the prodigal son. When the son came home, his father said, my son was dead. Now, he doesn't mean he was literally dead. He was dead to him. He was dead in that he was separated from him by his own bad choices. And he was dead to the family. That's the Jews use that expression, even I think in some cases today, when a Jewish child chooses a way of life that's shameful to the parents, even if they choose to be a Christian sometimes, their parents will say, you're dead to us. What that means is relationships cut off. It doesn't mean that you are subjectively dead, like you're brain dead, or that you are not capable of making any choices. It doesn't even mean you're not capable of coming back and doing the right thing in the sight of the family again. They're not making any, to say you're dead to us is not a way of saying you lack certain abilities. It's a way of saying that as far as we're concerned, you're not in our life. You're dead to us. Now, the father of the prodigal said, my son was dead, but now he's alive. Okay, so there's a good example in the scripture of somebody who was dead in trespasses and sins. Now, look at the story the way Jesus told it. Here's this boy that was dead to his father in a faraway country, and what happened? He came to himself, that is, he came to his senses, and he reasoned in his heart. He said, you know, in my father's house, the servants are treated better than I'm living right now. I think I'll go home. I think I'll go and repent. I think I'll go restore my relationship with my father. And so he did. Now, all this was done while the kid was dead, as far as his father's eyes were concerned. But he wasn't dead when he came home. He was now restored to the relationship.
So I think, and I agree with everything you said.
Yeah.
But, you know, you have, like, scriptures where, like, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and Paul, he's talking to the Romans, Christians in Rome, and he's saying,
says the wrath of God is revealed against them. Yeah. Well, yeah. Well. That, but hey, before we go for the music playing, I wish I'd like to have a whole hour talk with you if we had the time, but we don't. I've got like a minute left, so I need to just say this. First of all, if you'd like to hear my extensive discussion on this subject, you can go to the website thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. You can click on the link that says topical lectures and find the series of lectures called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It's 9 lectures. I talk about all the verses relevant to this. It's a discussion of Calvinism and Arminianism. The series is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It's at the topical lectures link at our website, thenarrowpath.com. We could talk about this if you want to call back tomorrow earlier in the show. I'd be glad to continue this discussion, but I'm going to have to be cut off here right away. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
When contacting this program, mention you heard it on Central Coast Christian Radio, KKMC. We are talking information.